had an impact in our lives and in their lives. So Capital Commission, you got a bulletin insert this morning, probably just a few words about that. That bulletin insert is one of those ideas you wish you had sooner. It's in probably 30 plus churches this morning. That's why I wish I would have thought of it sooner, to have it in more this morning. So there's really across the state, Sioux Falls, Yankton, Huron, Aberdeen, Mitchell, Rapid City area, churches really across the state have that same bulletin. And the idea is to really focus on prayer for our legislative leaders as they head to Pierre this week. Session starts on Tuesday, and so there'll be some of them are in Pierre already, and will be arriving tomorrow and getting organized for that. So just an encouragement for the church to pray for them as they go to Pierre and the issues that they face and challenges and pressure that is put upon them. Capital Commission is in 23 states. It's a national organization, ministry. We've been in more states. We're trying to refill a few positions as well as expand. So it's a national ministry. It's been around for a while. Some states have had people ministering in the capitals for over a decade. And so there are those out there that have been doing it for a while. You may ask, why are we doing this? And I think one of them will become apparent as we look at 1 Timothy later in a little bit. But really, as you look in the New Testament, as you consider all the towns and cities that Paul planted churches in, of maybe 19 or so that are listed in the New Testament, probably 14 of them are capital cities. There's actually a strategy of the early church to plant churches in capital cities. And so there is this method, if you will, of discipling leaders, right? The call is to disciple nations, to make disciples of all nations, right? We think of it in individual terms, but the wording is nations, and how do you disciple a nation if you don't disciple its leadership? And so Capital Commission comes along to minister to capital communities, to senators and representatives and governors and staff. And we do Bible studies. Expositional Bible studies is kind of our model of ministry that way. And so we will be working on starting a Bible study for legislative only, as well as one for staff in peer. So the legislative only study right now is slated for Tuesday evenings at the Perkins in Fort Pierre. So that will be starting this legislative session. So you can be in prayer about that. And as I go to Pierre this week, my name tag will say volunteer chaplain, is kind of how my role in the Capitol is when they're in session. So I'll be available, a presence in the Capitol to meet with people, to pray with them, to witness to them, and even at sometimes to offer some counsel. Another question I often get is, what do you do in the meantime, right? What do you do when they're not in session? So they're in session for about 9 weeks out of the year, which is probably a good thing. But what do you do when they're not in session? And so what I've been doing the last month or so, a little bit longer than that, is I've been doing a lot of traveling. And initially this is kind of a get to know you. So I've been meeting with representatives and senators in their districts. I've made several trips to Sioux Falls and Mitchell and Rapid and Huron and Clark and Aberdeen and other places, Union Center. And that will continue. I will do that year-round. And so the idea is, when they're in session, actually, it's very, very hard to get any time with someone. Face-to-face, hour over coffee or something like that is not going to happen in the next 9 weeks. So if you can't talk and walk at the same time, you're going to have a hard time speaking with one of them. And so the interim is really where ministry takes place, the depth of relationship, the discipleship, getting to know them and their family, and being able to minister to them in that way. So that's how that looks. And that has gone very well. You know, I started with a few people that I knew that were in the legislative, either senators or reps, and they would introduce me to someone else, and they would introduce me to someone else. So I haven't really had to do a lot of kind of cold calling, if you will. It's all been introductions from someone, and that has been very helpful to pave the way. I have attempted a few times to contact people myself, and it's just a lot of phone calls to voice machines. So they are very busy people. So the fact that some of them have taken really ownership of the ministry with me and been able to introduce me to others has been an extreme blessing. The governor's budget address was back in December, and I was there, and one of the senators just stood in the hallway with me and introduced me to people, and so that was a great benefit. He is someone who loves people. He can talk to anyone, and it was just great to have him do that for me. So those are some of the details, kind of a brief overview of what we do, and I would love to answer more questions after the service, if you have them. As the person in South Dakota, I do have to raise my own support, and so that is another prayer request, and God has been faithful, very faithful. I spent much of November, December wondering if I should get a different job, but he has been very faithful and blessed us with the finances to continue to move forward, as well as some good contacts into the future. And so I want to spend some time this morning on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. As you see at the bottom of your bulletin, of that bulletin insert, you see that it's kind of the theme verse, the verse of our organization, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. And we'll actually look at a few verses beyond that. And so this is kind of the heart of the ministry, if you will. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So that was the first eight verses, but we'll spend most of our time in the first four. The setting of 1 Timothy, just for maybe some background information here, Timothy is one of the last three of the New Testament books written. Paul is writing to Timothy, his heir in the faith, his son in the faith, as he calls him. Timothy is in Ephesus, and his job is to pastor that church, to straighten that church out. It has a lot of issues. And as Paul writes to Timothy, they are in the first century, and the church is expanding rapidly, right? And there's been lots of persecution for the early church. If you think of Acts and the apostles and the persecution that went on in Jerusalem, and we have Paul's story as Saul, as he stands by and holds the coats of those who are stoning Stephen and pursues the church even to other cities. And so it's a church that is persecuted. And then if after Paul is saved, they come after him, right? And he is persecuted as well. And as Paul goes on his missionary journeys, at each stop, there's persecution, right? Paul is stoned and kicked out of many cities. Through all of that, the church grows and thrives. On the throne, the emperor in Rome is Nero. So if you remember Nero from history, you know that he's not a very nice guy, right? He is accused of burning Rome so that he can build new and better things, blaming it on the Christians. He is also responsible for the martyrdom of Peter and Paul. And so the early church faced a lot of difficulties. There was not a good political climate for them. They faced persecution from government officials and would continue to do so. The government in that day, if you can believe it, was probably even more corrupt than our own. Right? That Paul never looked for political solutions. You never see Paul advance a political agenda. The problem really is not that politician XYZ doesn't vote how we want them to on a bill. The real problem is actually the heart of man. If you look at Romans 3, 10 through 18, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Jeremiah says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And so the problem is really the heart of man, and it's the same problem that we have today. As Paul was dragged before rulers and authorities, he was always careful to share the gospel, right? That's because he knew that the problem was really the heart of man. The gospel is the solution. If the problem is the heart, the solution is the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The redeemed heart has been freed from enslavement to sin and instead is a slave of righteousness. Romans 6:16-18. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. As we think of politics, we think of all the issues that face our culture. It's become kind of a dominating force if you think of the last election and how much that consumed our country. It dominates news cycles, social media. Your Facebook feed was probably filled with things dealing with the election, talk radio. It really seems to trump everything else. And all the issues in the atmosphere affect us. We can get up in the morning and get in the car to go to work, and maybe we listen to the radio on the way to work. And we were just fine when we got in the car. But when we get out, we're quite agitated because of what we've heard on talk radio or on the news. And it begins to bother us, and we want to do something about it, right? We want change. It begs the question, how are we as Christians supposed to live and respond to our culture and government that seems to be becoming hostile to us? And Scripture is not silent on this. There are several passages that speak to how Christians are to respond to government, to interact with government. In Romans 13, we see that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. You thought you elected your representatives, but they are there because of God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is the minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And so as we look at those verses in 1 Timothy now, we see that Paul, he's writing to Timothy, and there's many issues in the church. And he could have picked something else. But he says, but first of all, then. First of all. And so this is the importance of prayer. Paul is not talking about first in a list of things that he's going to talk about. He's talking about first in importance. This is what Timothy and the church need to do. This is what is most important for them. Secondly, he says, I urge. So not only is it important, but this adds passion to that. Paul does not say, you must, I command. He says, I urge. This is something that he is passionate about, that he wants them to do because he feels very strongly about it. I urge you then, first of all, what's most important for you as you gather as a church is prayer, right? I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. There's four words here that really all refer to prayer. Prayers, petitions, entreaties, and thanksgivings. The first three kind of are synonyms, but each of them has a slightly different emphasis. The entreaties. To entreat is to pray for a need, something that is lacking. You can entreat a superior, or maybe you entreat your parents for something that you want. Here, we are entreating God. We are asking for something that is lacking. Prayers, the word prayers in Scripture, always refers to God. Whereas entreat, you can entreat someone besides God. Prayers always in Scripture is to God. It is used only in reference to God. It carries a unique element of worship and reverence. We offer prayers with reverence to the one we pray to. The idea here is that prayer is indeed an act of worship. As we pray for the lost, which, as we see later, is the will of God, that brings glory to Him. Petitions, again, slightly different meaning, is to be involved with someone. It carries the sense of empathy and sympathy, of coming alongside. It has compassion and involvement. As we pray for the lost, we have a certain understanding, right? Because we once were lost. We are all dead in our sins until we are saved. So as we pray for the lost, we have an understanding of where they are at and their need for a Savior. And then, of course, thanksgivings. All of this should be encompassed in an attitude of thanksgiving, thankfulness to the God who does save, who has saved us. And so we are to pray, to entreat God, to petition, to offer prayers for the lost. It says, for kings are be made on behalf of all men. On behalf of all men. So this does not mean every single individual. It's impossible for us to go through a prayer list of some 7 billion people on the planet today. This isn't all as in all kinds. No one is left out. No nationality, no ethnicity, no one left out because they are rich or poor. And then he goes and adds a few categories to that. For kings, for Nero, and all who are in authority, as we would say, all who hold office. And then we have some results of prayer. So that. You may think that the reason that you pray for them is so that they vote how you want them to vote, but that's not what the text says. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. One of the first things that prayer does is remind us who's in charge. Who's in charge? As we come before God's throne, we are reminded that He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. As we read earlier, He is in charge. When we pray to the Creator of the universe, we recognize that He is indeed the Creator. He is in control. Job says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So the first result of prayer, as we pray evangelistically for the lost and for our leaders, is that it reminds us who's in control, right? Sometimes we need to be reminded of that there may be people in power who think they've got it all figured out and are in control and can do what they want, but they really serve at the whim of God. Second, prayer changes us. As you notice that, so that we, it doesn't say anything about them, it says something about us, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And again, I think we're tempted to link that to the American dream, right? Who wants a quiet and tranquil life? This is not really about the American dream. Tranquility refers to outside disturbances, what affects us from the outside. The quiet life refers to internal disturbances, what's going on in our own hearts and lives. And this really is the goal of evangelistic prayer, both a tranquil and quiet life. This is normal physical life on this planet. It is a life that is devoid of offense toward government so that we can fulfill our mission. No disloyalty, no rebellion. Our public praying for government shows that we are not antagonistic toward them, not maligning. We actually want their best interest. Paul writes to Titus in 3 in chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also were once foolish, right? For we also were once foolish. And so another result of this evangelistic praying is a tranquil and quiet life. Thirdly, prayer reminds us of God's heart and our commission. It says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." It is good, it is right to pray for the salvation of the lost because it is consistent with the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? Right here, right? Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but wills that all men come to salvation. In Psalm 145, we read, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works." God is a saving God. It is part of His character. We give Him glory for the saving work He has done through Christ in our own lives. You know, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. He died for us." Do our hearts reflect that same mercy and love towards others? Does it extend even to those in political office who are antagonistic towards us? So here we come full circle, the real answer to the real problem. The unsaved are enslaved to sin, just like we once were. How can we expect someone enslaved to sin to rule in a godly way? Right? If we want rulers to rule in a way that is pleasing to God, we must first pray for God to save them and release them from the bondage of sin. The real issue is not in the laws. The real issue is in the heart of man. The real answer is not in better laws, but in the salvation of the lost. We look down to verse 7, why I include the longer section here. We see that Paul says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." Paul was appointed a minister so that he could be a witness to the truth about Christ, so that people would be saved. So our desire should be the same as God's, that the lost should be saved. And our commission is the same as Paul's, to be a witness. I've already mentioned it, Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And to make disciples of all nations requires making disciples of leaders. And here in this text, Paul calls first of all, of first importance, of most importance for the church, is that prayers, entreaties be made on behalf of all men, but specifically for those in authority. And it's all in the context of verse 4 that God wants them to be saved. The problem is lost people. The solution is the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as our state legislature convenes in Pierre this week, we pray for them. We entreat you to bring those who do not know you as their personal Lord and Savior to repentance. We recognize that we were once lost too and in need of a Savior, enslaved to sin. And we pray that you would show that same grace upon them as you showed upon us, that you would free them from the bondage of sin. We pray for those who go to peer knowing you as their Lord and Savior, that they would act with integrity and dignity, that they would act in such a way to bring you honor, that they would be a witness to their peers. Give them all safety as they travel back and forth to peer in the next months. We pray also for their families, their children and spouses, as they are away from home for extended periods of time. And life goes on, even as they are in peer facing challenges and stress and pressure. We just pray for them. Help us to remember to keep them in our prayers in the coming weeks and months, both for their salvation and as well as their well-being. Help us to grow in our love for them, for the lost who need Christ, to recognize that just because someone is of a different political persuasion than us, that they're not the enemy, though we fight against the world's system of evil and corruption, that the people are not the enemy, that the people are our mission field. I thank you this morning for this church, its faithfulness to you. I pray for your continued hand of guidance upon them and for their continued growth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.